This morning, God speaks to us in our gospel reading and sermon text, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Let's listen carefully to God's holy word. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, it is through your precepts that we get understanding, that we are taught to hate every false way. Father, may you now give us and fill us with the Holy Spirit so that you would incline our hearts to hear and to perform your statutes, your precepts, forever to the very end. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This parable of our Lord Jesus is sometimes called the parable of the persistent widow. Persistence can be a wonderful trait. You won't get very far as an athlete or an artist or a scientist or inventor or any kind of work or craft without skill, without a certain body of knowledge. Whether it's starting a business, learning a profession, or a vocation, it takes time, it takes effort to acquire those skills, that knowledge. It takes a lot of trial and error. So whether you're an accountant or an attorney or a farmer or a mechanic, you have to be persistent. It takes lots of going back again and again, learning how to do things right. Persistence is in many cases a wonderful trait. It's not always good. Some people have given their whole lives, all of their efforts, to the establishment of false ideologies or religions, communism or Islam. Some people give themselves in a persevering, persisting way to sin. Right? They've given themselves over to a single-minded goal of carrying out some kind of plan to defraud or to steal. Some give themselves over to a single-minded goal to seduce another person who's not their husband or wife, maybe even the spouse of someone else. Persisting in wickedness and foolishness is not a virtue. It's not pleasing to the Lord. It's destructive of ourselves and other people. And there are many things we're tempted to persist in that we should give up, and we should do so immediately. But Jesus is talking here about persisting in a good thing. And there are good things, holy things to persist in. Faith, the long, years-long process of raising children, living together in marriage, working hard, learning an art, a science, a vocation, a craft. These are good and God-glorifying things. And we should give ourselves to these kinds of things. And of course, Jesus specifically is talking about, here in this chapter, persistence in prayer. Something that he expects all of his people, each one of you, to pursue, to be persistent in prayer. That's what the parable is all about. And Jesus, or Luke rather, who's writing this gospel, makes it very easy for us. In the first verse, he tells us this is what Jesus' parable is for, that men should pray and not lose heart. That men should pray and not give up. And Jesus teaches us this, and Luke makes it crystal clear for us that this is the purpose of the parable, because it is all too easy to give up on prayer. It is easy to be discouraged, to lose heart. Some people give up on God altogether. Nobody seems to be there. Nobody's really listening to me. Even followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of the Lord, oftentimes just practically and effectively give up on prayer. It doesn't really help. God doesn't listen to me. It's a waste of time. It's not really necessary. But the power of prayer is not wishful thinking. It's not a fiction. It's not some kind of fantasy. Even unbelievers, deep down, many times know this. Have you ever had an atheist or an agnostic come to you and ask you to pray for them? That has happened to me. It's not as unusual as you might think. Even unbelievers oftentimes have a respect for prayer. In the early Middle Ages, about the 7th century in Britain, there was a powerful king, the king of the Saxons. Ethelfrith was his name. He was a pagan king, and he led his army in an invasion of Wales, which at that time, Wales was a Christian country. And as King Ethelfrith marches into Wales with his army, he sees the Welsh all spread out there, prepared to meet him to defend their homes and their country. He noticed among the army, right in the center, there was a large group of unarmed men. And he asked his generals, "Who are those men who have no sword, no spear, no shield?" And they answered him, they said, "Those are the monks who are praying to the God of the Christians for victory." And King Ethelfrith said, "Kill them first." And he did. He slaughtered 1,200 monks that day. He was a pagan king, but he wasn't taking any chances. Prayer is powerful. It's powerful because it's real communication. And that's Jesus' assumption all through this parable and this teaching, that Christian prayer through Jesus Christ, puts us into contact with the Creator and the King of the universe, the ultimate infinite power of the personal God of the universe. There is power in prayer. Not because it has helpful psychological effects, not because, as you often read, people start to understand themselves better through prayer. Prayer is not talking to an imaginary friend. We are speaking to the real, living God. And that's where the power comes from. And that's why we must persist in prayer. That's why Jesus tells this story. The story of the widow and the judge. Now Jesus, as he tells this story, it's a very short parable, just a couple of sentences really. And Jesus doesn't give any details to us about this woman's case. But as a widow, a lot would be understood by his audience. But to be a widow in Jesus' day was to be in an extremely vulnerable position. Her husband is dead, and she is coming before this judge herself. So this means that there is no son who can represent her in court. She either has no sons, or perhaps her sons are too young. They're not men yet. And so she has to try to get justice on her own. So she comes, verse 3 says, she came to this judge saying, "Get justice for me, for my adversary." And that description of her coming to him is grammatically, it's a continuous coming. It's constant. It's repetitive. It's over and over and over again. We might say she pestered him. She pestered him. "Get me justice." So just imagine, it might be something like this. Just kind of imagine this. The judge, walks out of his front door, ready to start a new day, ready to walk down to the courthouse, and there's the widow when he opens the door. "When are you going to get justice for me? When are you going to hear my case? When are you going to do your job?" She follows him as he walks to work. "When are you going to give me justice?" In the courtroom, while he's hearing other cases, occasionally she cries out in the middle of everything else, "When am I going to get justice?" On the way back home, maybe she follows him, calling out to him, "When are you going to give me justice in my case. What does Jesus say about this judge? Well, two things, really. He does not fear God. He does not regard man. Let's think about the first one. He does not fear God. The fear of God is, in the Bible, a major requirement for men who would judge and rule God's people. It's everywhere. Everywhere. In both Testaments. Every time you find a passage that instructs us on how leaders are to be chosen, qualifications for such men, it virtually always contains those words. They must have the fear of God. In Exodus 18, we read that this instruction was given to Moses. You shall instruct from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers and to judge the people. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, it says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And this requirement is really very simple to understand. If men do not fear God, if men in positions of judgment and authority do not fear God, if they do not reverence Him, if they do not think that they are accountable to Him, who finally will they be accountable to? Nobody. Nobody. And yes, there's a place for, in human governments, for checks and balances and those kinds of things. Those can work for a time. But if there is no fear of God, all the checks and balances in your constitution will not work. Men will do what they please. Men will think of themselves as God, just like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, or Ahab. And this judge does not fear God. So he does not think he is accountable for his actions or his decisions or his judgments. He doesn't believe he himself will be judged, that he will have to answer to anyone. That's what that means. He also does not regard man. What this means is that he does not care about what people think. And this is not in a good sense. This is in a negative sense. What it really means is he has no shame. If a poor widow is following you around all the time, right, and she's banging on your door at night, and she's pestering you, and she's pleading, she's begging for justice, you know, this might have the effect over time of making you look bad in the community. People might start to wonder, feel sorry for her. You know, I wonder why he doesn't do something for her to help her. The reason is that he doesn't care. He doesn't care what people think. He's a powerful man. He's secure in his position. Who cares? I'm going to do what I want. And why doesn't he want to give her justice? And again, we sort of have to read between the lines here a little bit, but I don't think it's a stretch to say that if this is a man who doesn't fear God and he has no shame, it's probably because he's been bribed. He's been paid off by her adversary. Or perhaps her adversary is an important or powerful person in the community, and it's not in his interest to cross that person. Does this widow have money? No, she doesn't have money. Does this widow have powerful friends? It's not likely. So the judge thinks, what can she do for me? What can she do for me? How can she help me? How does ruling in her favor give me an advantage? There's no advantage, so why should I help her? Sounds like a disgusting person, doesn't he? And yet, how many of these kinds of people rule from county courthouses all the way up to the highest courts in the land? How many people are there like this? There's a lot. There's more than we care to think about, which is why most people don't think about it until they get into trouble, until they have to stand before such a court. But the Word of God tells us that God despises this kind of judge. God hates this kind of thing. And that's the first thing that we really should think about before we even get to the main point of why Jesus is telling us all this. That should give us pause, especially those of us who are in some position of authority or some position of influence or some position of judgment where people are looking to us. And it doesn't matter how small the scale is, how minor it might be. What would people who are under your authority say about you? What do their prayers sound like when they serve under you? Maybe you're not in charge of a large corporation or a city or a business. You know, you just maybe have even one or two people. And your decisions affect them. Your judgments affect them. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in your home, in your family. Maybe you're a kid, but you're put in charge of your little brothers and sisters. You're in a place of authority. You're in a place of judgment. God demands that we fear Him and we judge righteously. We judge justly. Again, this is the very reason why, according to the Scriptures, judges, rulers must fear the Lord. The Lord, again and again and again, reveals to us His love, especially for the weak. Those who are powerless, those who are without influence, those who have no one to speak for them. And usually the Bible expresses those kinds of people in the categories of widows, orphans, the poor. It certainly includes those people. It's not limited just to them. Because, you see, if one does not fear the Lord, what motive is there for defending such people, the weakest and most vulnerable in society? They have no benefits to confer on the judge. No advantage to offer the society, apparently. Why should we care about them? Human history, current events, shows this is a real issue. This is a real problem. This is not a made-up problem. This is going on today. It goes on today in our own nation, in our own state, in our own community. Most Americans think of our country, right, as basically good. We are basically good people. Yeah, we've messed up a few times, but, you know, we're the good guys. But God judges the nations based on how they treat who? The people in power? The people who are the wealthy? No, it's based on how they treat the weakest, the most disadvantaged, and those who can't speak for themselves. In our society, it's hard to think of anybody who fits that category more, as weak, as helpless, as more abused, ignored, sinned against, than unborn children. We think of ourselves as basically a good people, and yet we've exterminated 50 million of them since 1973. But we're basically good. And we give more weight to a pregnant teenage girl who has to quit the cheerleading squad or drop out of college. That's more important than the life of an unborn child. That's just assumed. That's just assumed by most of our population, at least 65% of our population. She has something to offer. Her life is important. The child's isn't. That is a wicked judgment. It is a wicked judgment, and God sees it. Our culture kills its children because we have no fear of God. We are not a basically good people. We are basically a wicked people. And we will not bow down before our King. We will not receive His word with faith and joyful obedience. We will not submit to His righteousness, His standards. And this wickedness, this crime, this scourge will bring judgment on any nation that practices it. Innocent blood, according to Psalm 106, innocent blood stains the land, and our land is drenched in it. It's flooded with it. And what does this judgment look like? Well, the judgment is here. It's here now, the chaos that we see, the disorder that we see. It's the beginning of judgment. God's wrath is clearly upon us. What does the church do in circumstances like this? Well, we have to speak. We have to speak up. We have to speak for those who don't have a voice. But it's more than just talk. How do we treat the weak? How do we treat the last and the least, the little ones? Do we receive them as the Lord Jesus did? Do we care for them, nurture them, feed them? The way that you love, the way that you bring children into this world and you love them and you care for them and you nurture them, that speaks volumes to this society. When we do that in our church, that is a faithful reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his love for the weak. And so, yes, we speak for them. We also defend them. We help them. We nurture them. And that's just one example. The widows, the orphans, the ignored, the worthless. We pray that God would bring down leaders who do not fear him. That's what we should do. Because God is against them. This woman, like this woman who prays that God would avenge her. It doesn't mean she wants revenge. That's not what it means. It means she wants vindication. It means she wants righteousness, the righteousness of God, to be seen in her life, in her case, in her society. And that's what needs to be our prayer as well. Abortion is just one example of many that I could give. And that's what this woman does. She's a picture of the church. She's a picture of the people of God. And what happens in verse 5, we're told that this judge, finally, he relents. Verse 4, rather, afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. He's troubled by her behavior. He's troubled by her consistency. That word troubled in Greek literally means to beat somebody in the face. He's getting really tired of this. She, in a sense, is beating him up with this persistence, with this following him around, with crying out again and again to be avenged. And he finally grants her plea. Not because he cares about her, not because he's suddenly become a God-fearer, not because he wants justice done. It's really for two reasons. The first reason is this. This judge has become fully convinced that this woman is never going to stop coming to him. She's not going to quit. She's not going to. That's the first reason. And the second reason, which is closely allied to it, is that this is making his life utterly miserable. This is making his life like being beat in the face. She will not quit. Another way to think of this, another little story. Imagine you're in bed, it's the middle of the night, and somebody starts beating at your front door. They're just pounding on your front door, and you decide, look, it's the middle of the night. I need to get up early tomorrow. I need to get to sleep. I am not going to answer the door. And, you know, you put the pillow over your head, and they don't stop beating on the door. And you're tossing and you're turning and you can't go to sleep. Eventually, what are you going to do? You're going to go open the door. You're going to answer the door. Jesus actually uses this illustration back in chapter 11, remember, when he talks about prayer. This woman has become just an annoyance to this judge. And so he finally gives her petition. So I want us to think about this parable for a few minutes today. What is it that we learn about prayer from this parable? What is it that Jesus is teaching us? Again, Luke makes it really easy for us in verse 1, directly telling us what we're supposed to learn, that we should pray always and not lose heart. But think about it. The point of the parable, really, is this woman is in the worst possible circumstances to get justice. She has no power, and she is before an utterly crooked judge, and she has nothing. And yet by sheer persistence, she's vindicated. Now we have to be careful. This parable is not telling us that God is like the unjust judge. That's not the point of the parable at all. That God is somehow like this man who only grudgingly answers your prayers when you become a pain in the neck, you know, and he just can't stand listening to you anymore. No, in fact, it's just the opposite. Just the opposite is the point. We actually serve a loving God who cares about us, who delights to hear us and answer our prayers through Christ. Jesus' argument is an argument, a much more argument. You know, if this judge finally relents and gives this lady what she is asking for, how much more we who pray to a God who is our Heavenly Father, how much more will He give us vindication? The widow in this parable, she is not a timid, hesitant, faint-hearted lady. She's not afraid to speak up. She's active. She's single-minded. We could even call it aggressive in her petitions. And Jesus tells us, maybe your personality, you are a timid person. You are a reserved person. But that's not how you should pray. We should all be bold in prayer. We should pray with this kind of persistence. So why don't we? Why don't we pray like this? Sometimes it's because we become so pessimistic about our own time, our own place, our own circumstances, our own life. What good does it do to pray? Injustice just seems so ingrained in the fabric of everything that's going on around us. It seems like things will never change in our society. It seems like maybe in your own life, with your own personal problems and issues, things are just never going to change. And so we get discouraged. We give up. Because we want God to answer our prayers immediately. We want Him to do what we're asking, and we want Him to do it immediately. And so we might ask another question. Why doesn't He do that? If God did that, I would be persistent in prayer. I'd be praying all the time. That's what we tell ourselves. The reality is, that's not what would happen at all. But we think, if God just granted us our wishes, our desires immediately, wouldn't that be much easier for all of us? So why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't He answer your prayers in what you think is a timely way? Well, He doesn't sometimes because He's saying no. No. He's a good father. Good fathers sometimes say no. Sometimes His answer is not yet. The time is not right. The Jews prayed for the Messiah for centuries. And the God of Israel heard those prayers. The God of Israel delighted in those prayers. And He said, not yet. It's not time yet. And then the time did come where that prayer was answered. The Messiah came. God doesn't not answer your requests immediately because He is reluctant or stingy, because He only answers your prayers grudgingly, because He doesn't really want to give you what you're asking for. But we need to think carefully about this. God wants you to pray. He wants to grant your requests. Sometimes He says no. And so if He's saying no, if we're not receiving what we're praying for, maybe He's saying no. But the point is this, we need to be thinking about what it is that we're praying. Sometimes God is teaching us through prayer what it is that we should actually be praying for. We actually have a lot of models of prayer in Scripture that help us with this as well. We have the Lord's Prayer, we have the Psalms, we have the prayers of the saints in Revelation, and many, many, many more. When God doesn't immediately respond, it should make us to rethink, is this really what I should be praying for? What if God immediately did give you everything you asked for? What would that do to you? It's like a child, you know, little kid, little boy who gets a toy, you know, airplane model for Christmas. No, I wanted a real one. I want a real airplane. I want a real machine gun. I want a real fire truck. That's what I want. You know, and we know from raising our kids that if you give a child everything they ask for, you know, he just becomes a spoiled brat, right? That's not good fatherhood. Many fathers today are passive. You know, they never say no. You want to eat pizza and ice cream every day? Oh, sure. You know, shoot off bottle rockets in the house? No problem. You know, what kind of a child does that produce? Not a child that you want to live with. Okay, it's not a child that is a patient, kind, trusting child. You produce a spoiled brat. If God granted every request, every whim, every desire, we would not become thankful. We would not be grateful people for the things that we receive. It would have exactly the opposite effect. We would take everything for granted. We would take it as something that we deserve. Because spoiled kids who get whatever they want, were never told no, that's what they do. And they're not healthy. They're not happy. They're not joyful. And our Heavenly Father knows that. Second of all, giving a child everything they ask for is just plain harmful sometimes. You don't give a 5-year-old a 12-gauge. You know, you just don't do that. He's not ready for that. God takes joy in answering our prayers, but he also wants what is best for us. He's a good father. He's a loving father. Loving fathers have to say no. Loving fathers actually probably say no a lot to their kids. So when we ask God and he doesn't seem to be giving, maybe we're not ready for it. Maybe that's why he's saying no. Maybe it's not something that's not good. Maybe we should be asking for something else. What should we be asking for? We know that in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches us to pray, one of the things that we pray for, or actually several of the things we pray for there, several of the petitions are prayers for ourselves. We pray for our daily bread, right? We ask God to provide the daily necessities that we need. We ask the Father in heaven to help us spiritually, right? We pray that we might be delivered from temptation, that we might be delivered from sin, that we might walk with him. It's perfectly fine. It's perfectly good to pray for yourself, to pray for your needs, your material needs, your spiritual needs. In fact, Jesus tells us to pray for those things. What else do we pray for? Or maybe I should ask this question. Do you pray for anything else? Do you pray for anything else? When Jesus teaches on prayer back in Luke chapter 11, remember the neighbor, he tells the story about the neighbor coming and knocking at the door in the middle of the night. Do you remember why the neighbor was knocking at the door? It wasn't for himself. He said, "A friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." There's no food in the house, nothing for this traveler, for this friend who's come. And so he's knocking on the door. Jesus is describing prayer as coming to the Father on behalf of someone else, so that someone else's needs will be met, so someone else can be ministered to or served or refreshed, so that I can demonstrate mercy, compassion to my friend. And that's why he's persistent. It's not for himself. He's more concerned with the needs of his friend than himself. In fact, he has nothing for breakfast, right? There's no food in the cupboard. He's not banging on the neighbor's door for that. It's because he wants to help his friend. I think many of our prayers often have a tendency to revolve around ourselves. What would tend toward my comfort, my convenience? What things would make my life better? What would be less stressful for me? Is that what takes up most of your prayer time? If it is, maybe that's why God doesn't seem to be listening. He doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. They're all for you. Maybe he wants you to look around you. Look at others. Who do you need to be praying for? And again, it's not to say you shouldn't be praying for your own needs, for your best interests, for your health. We're invited to bring those things to the Lord. But prayer is much more than that. It is much more than that. All I'm saying is that there is this, oftentimes, a concern, an over-concern, a dangerous concern, to just look to ourselves. And that tends to dominate our prayers. Look wider. Look beyond yourself. How can I minister to others with my prayers? Maybe even people I don't even know. Maybe those in my household, in my church, in my community, my leaders. How can I minister to them? Think about the Lord's Prayer, the prayer our Savior taught us to pray. And think of how it begins. Certainly there are prayers for ourselves, for myself in that prayer, but how does the prayer begin? What are the first things that Jesus wants me to pray for? Not myself. The first thing I pray to the Father is, "Hallowed be thy name. May, Father, you be worshipped and honored. May judges and everyone else fear you as God." That's how my prayer should start. "Thy kingdom come" is, of course, the next petition. Prayer for the kingdom of God, that it would come. I haven't spoken much about the context of this parable. We just got right into it today. But the context of this parable is what we looked at last week in chapter 17. Jesus is teaching his disciples, remember, about the kingdom. Remember in the end of chapter 17 there, he calls himself the Son of Man four times. This is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. The one who receives the kingdoms of the earth from the Ancient of Days. The one who is ruling and reigning over all things now. And then Jesus teaches us this parable about prayer. That we should pray and not give up. It seems to me that the primary thing that Jesus has in mind in this prayer is not prayers for ourselves and our own well-being. It's prayer that the kingdom would come. Again, the widow is the church. The widow is the church who is crying out to be avenged, to be vindicated. Again, it's not vengeance. Jesus went to the cross. He was vindicated by the resurrection and ascension. So the church prays that we too will be vindicated. And that all would see and acknowledge that Jesus is King and Lord. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Do your prayers, I'm not talking about your prayers here in church. I'm talking about your prayers at home. Your morning prayer, your bedtime prayer, your devotional prayer, do your prayers ever look like that? Do they ever sound like that? Do you pray beyond yourself and your concerns? Do you pray that the kingdom would come? Is that your concern? We might think, well, what does that do? What does that do? That's one criticism of prayer. Oftentimes that you'll hear from Christians as well. Prayer is just passive. Prayer is not really doing anything. That can be the case. I mean, the Bible tells us to do a lot of things too. When we pray and we don't do, that's a problem. But there are times that prayer alone, what does Jesus say? It moves mountains. Prayer really does change things, even when we don't do anything. On Christmas Eve, this was in 1989, in Timișoara, Romania, There was a Baptist pastor. This was while the communists were still ruling in Romania. Communist regime was still in power. A Baptist pastor, Peter Degulescu, he spoke to 200,000 people from the balcony of the city opera house in downtown Timișoara. 200,000 people gathered there in the center of the city in defiance of atheism, in defiance of the tyranny of the Communist Party and of Nicolae Ceaușescu, the dictator. In fact, this was the same balcony that Ceaușescu would stand at to address his subjects, his slaves, when he came to town. Now it was a Baptist minister, and he said, "For almost 45 years, we have been told that there is no God. But today I speak to you in the name of this God." And that began a chant, totally spontaneous, of these thousands of people chanting, "There is a God. There is a God." And then finally, Pastor Degulescu led the people of Timișoara in the Lord's Prayer. No one told the people to kneel, but they all knelt down and they prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On the next day, Christmas Day, the communist regime fell. Nicolae Ceaușescu paid for his life, for his many murders and crimes on that day, Christmas Day, 1989. This was not an isolated event in 1989. The same thing happened in Hungary. Hundreds of thousands of people gathered in the middle of Budapest, the capital city. They knelt, they prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And within a few days, the atheistic regime fell. It happened again and again in country after country. And that really gives us the sense, I think, of verses 7 and 8. Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. You know, thousands of people in those crowds, that was not the first time they prayed, "Thy kingdom come." They've been praying it for years. The Iron Curtain didn't fall because of Ronald Reagan. The Iron Curtain fell because of the prayers of the church. And when the end came, it came quickly. It came speedily. The Lord Jesus Christ came in vengeance, and he vindicated his church. That's Jesus' intention there, I think. God may delay. He may delay, but when he acts, it happens fast. It happens quickly. The walls of Jericho did not fall the first day, but when they fell pretty fast. That's how God answers prayer. It's how he delights to answer prayer. Do you pray at all? Some of you don't. Some of you don't pray much. "I've tried it. Doesn't work. Doesn't help. Doesn't make me feel better. I didn't get what I want." Jesus says in verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now that was true, first of all, in AD 70, when he came in judgment. Did he find faith? Yes, he did. His church obeyed his voice. They were spared the judgment that came. And when Jesus comes in judgment again and again, that's the question. Will I find faith? Will my people be praying? Will they be praying for the kingdom of the Son of Man to come? Don't give up. Don't give up prayer. Prayer really does come down to faith. Who do you believe? Who do you trust? If you knew for certain that, if you went out and stood in the yard out here, and you knew for certain, for absolute certain, that there was a buried treasure directly beneath you, and you had a shovel in your hand, when you dig down about 12 inches and you haven't gotten there yet, you're not going to give up, right? You're not going to give up. You're going to keep digging. You're going to keep going and going. You're going to go rent a piece of heavy equipment if you have to, but you're going to get that treasure. It all comes down to faith, really. Do we believe what the Lord has told us? Do we believe that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that the kingdom will come? That God will avenge His people, His bride? It all comes down, really, to who is it that we are praying to. That's where the power of prayer is. Who is God? Who is the judge? Who is the king? That's what we need to remember. I'm going to close with a pretty long quote. I don't usually like to read long quotes, but this is, I couldn't improve on this quote. It's a quote from Peter Lighthart as he speaks about prayer, the things that we really need to know to persist in prayer. He says there are no tricks or gimmicks to prayer. The crucial thing is not the method we use or the pattern we follow. The crucial thing is confidence in the God to whom we pray. Who is that God? He is the eternal God. For us, what's done is done, and what's done cannot be undone. We are bound to time and feel sometimes as if we're chained in time. God is not like that. He forgives past sins and treats us in the present and future as if they never happened. He triumphs over sin and even uses it to bring in His glorious kingdom of righteousness. We can't see beyond the horizon of death, but for God, death is entirely reversible. Who is the God we pray to? He is the unchanging God. We flit here and there, starting one project and abandoning another, faithful one day, faithless the next. God is not like that. He has a purpose, and He pursues that purpose until He finishes it. This doesn't mean He's predictable. Because He is alive, He surprises us. But every surprise reveals more of His unwavering faithfulness. When you pray, remember that you're praying to the eternal and changeless God who raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Spirit. Remember that you pray to the faithful God who will do all He has promised. Remember that and cast all your cares on Him. That's Lighthart's quote. If we believe this, what will our prayers be like? They'll be like Martin Luther's prayers. You know how Martin Luther described his prayer? He said, it's like pointing a cannon to the gates of heaven and blowing them open. That's persistent prayer. That's the prayer Jesus wants us to pray. He wants us to ask, to seek and find, to pound on the door, even to pester Him. Jesus says your prayers are answered when you are persistent. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that you would guide the bride of your Son, Jesus Christ, in her prayers, that we would pray for the right things, that we would pray as our Lord taught us to pray, that you would hear and answer those prayers as we pray for ourselves, for our own welfare, for the help that we need every day. But help us, Lord, to cast our eyes beyond ourselves, to look at all things, all nations, all peoples, to look at those around us who need our prayers, who need the mercy and grace that comes from you. Father, give us boldness. Give us perseverance. Give us patience as we blow open the doors of heaven with our prayers. Hear and come. Hear and act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.